So we are in Jeremiah 21 this morning, and I haven't been using slides that often, but if there's something I want to help try to depict, it obviously comes in handy. So one of the things I want to try to do is, Jeremiah, I don't know if you've noticed this, but chronologically, it's all over the place. From one chapter, you could be reading about something that happens later on in the period from 605 to 587 BC, kind of zeroing in on that time frame because that's when a lot of the stuff started to happen in terms of the judgment. And it can go from something like today, we're going to be covering a period that's roughly around the time of 588 BC, which... we'll be covering other chapters here in the future that where it's jumping back before that. Jeremiah, as we'll see here, it's the book is organized differently. So what we have here, this chart I stole from one of the commentaries, it's called Jeremiah at a Glance, and just get a moment there to kind of see where we are. You can see that line there. Actually, I just want an excuse to use the laser. So here we get where we are in the book. The formatting wasn't really good, so kind of overlap. But here we have in chapter 1, and then chapter 2 through 25. And I had mentioned, I think it was last week, that we're going to use 25 as our stopping point before and take a break before and then come back to Jeremiah. But between 2 and 25 is this section that it's being called the condemnation of Judah. And, you know very well from what we've studied and what we've gone over how the different judgments that have been called out upon the land and on the people. And so there's some other references here that are really, around this time frame, actually it's in like chapters 37 and 39 is where you really get into the fall of the city of Judah. So we're still in this section of before that time. But it's very unique because, again, today in chapter 21, we're going to be talking about the very early stages of the siege, the final siege. So it's all over the place. And there you have it. Here's another view I thought was kind of helpful. This is the first section that we're going to cover. Right now we're into this section right here, the corrupt government. Spent a lot of time talking about Jeremiah's own struggles with how people haven't received the message and how has that had been such a great discouragement to him. But now we're starting this section here about corrupt government, and it's really just going chapter after chapter talking about the different subsections of the culture, the leaders, the people, and the kings and all that being broken out in particular judgments being called out. So that's where we are this morning, starting out. Jeremiah, like many, this book and this prophet, like many prophetic writings, it's not arranged chronologically, like I mentioned. It's arranged more to suit an emphasis that the author wants to press home on. And for Jeremiah, that is to display patterns of Judah's apostasy. So one of the things when he's talking about their judgment is how they have fallen away in a unique way, in a very terrible way. So the book of Jeremiah feels more like an anthology, a collection of writing, of themes, if you will. Then it really feels more like a regular book that from front to the end, it flows. Ezekiel is kind of one of the prophetic books that happens to be a little bit more, much more chronological. But Jeremiah is notorious for not being chronological. And then let's go on to into the book itself. And we're going to start off with the first two verses. And we'll just walk through it like we normally do. So verse 1, this is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. When King Zedekiah sent to him Pashur, the son of Malchiah, and Zephaniah the priest, the son of Maaseiah, saying, inquire of the Lord for us, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is making war against us. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful deeds and will make him withdraw from us. So in this opening here, it reminds us, we're reminded of the source of authority for Jeremiah, for this prophet. It's the word that came to him from the Lord. We see new names being introduced here into the narrative, and it's names that will bear repeating later on as we go through future chapters. Now, these men, Pashur and Zephaniah, they are themselves sent to the prophet under King Zedekiah's authority. So we have Jeremiah working under the authority of the Lord, and of course the king is as well, but these men are sent under the king's authority. And so we have these, we have the Lord, and then we have the political state coming together, if you will, in discussion here, in dialogue. Now, by the way, I should note that this Pashur, this man Pashur that we see in our scripture, it's not the same one that we read about in the previous chapter, the one that beat and imprisoned Jeremiah. It's a different Pashur. Actually, the name was not too uncommon in those days from what I've read. Well, King Zedekiah, and we'll learn a lot more about him again as we progress through the book, but Zedekiah was considered a weak figure, and he garnered a very insecure power base. He was insecure himself in this. Now, I want to share with you a quick synopsis of the man, Zedekiah, as explained by one commentator, John McKay. He says, Zedekiah was originally known as Mattaniah. He was a son of Josiah by the same mother as King Jehoahaz. So a prior king, he had the same mother as Zedekiah's. And that king, Jehoahaz, was deposed by the Egyptians back in 609 BC. So we've seen these kings that were sons of Josiah. Well, after the surrender of the city in 597 BC, Nebuchadnezzar had appointed the 21-year-old Zedekiah as king. But many of the people, both at home and among the ones that had already been taken in exile to Babylon, they still regarded Jehoiachin as their legitimate ruler. And so they were actually waiting for his early restoration. And it's something that is going to be briefly mentioned when we get to chapter 28 eventually. Well, Zedekiah had been placed in, really in a very unenviable situation. It was a difficult one, where those who were patriots in Judah, they would view his position as a very compromised position. They would see him as really a puppet of Babylon. Well, the difficulties of Zedekiah's situation, they were made worse, compounded by his own character flaws. He was not strong-minded. He was not decisive. He was weak. He was vacillating in thought. Okay? He did not possess the strength of character to deal with the stressful situation in his own court, caused by the pro-Egyptian policy that was favored by the majority of his advisors. And so Nebuchadnezzar had this vassal treaty imposed upon Zedekiah. And Zedekiah had pledged his allegiance to the Babylonian overlord by means of an oath that was taken in the name of the Lord. And so they saw him as greatly compromised. And so that's why many and the majority were waiting and hoping for Jehoiachin to come back. Well, Zedekiah himself, he wasn't particularly hostile towards Jeremiah. He was just a coward at times and didn't speak up when he needed to. He wasn't unscrupulous like Jehoiakim, but he was really portrayed as someone who was a rather pathetic figure. And he was just swept along by whatever the currents of the time. And so he didn't stand strong. And people noticed this about him. Well, the king started to make trouble for himself. Zedekiah started to make trouble for himself and Judah by starting to entertain thoughts, discussions of exiling to Egypt. Let's run to Egypt. He had begun, however, to realize that the prophets who were proclaiming peace, that they had been falsely prophesying. So he's starting to see that this Jeremiah, what he's saying is coming true. So, like the kings that came before him, he started to turn to God as a last resort, very half-heartedly. Well, when we have in this time frame that we're speaking about here, we have a new pharaoh in Egypt that comes on the scene. His name's Hophra. He came to power in Egypt, and as he came into power, Zedekiah, he decided to break his oath of allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar, a very serious thing to do, to break that oath, because he made an oath as the king. The people themselves were under that oath as well. And so they themselves would have to realize that they are part of a vassal state. And here we now have Zedekiah going back on that oath. Again, the one that he made in the name of the Lord. Now, the Babylonians, they weren't going to let something like this go unnoticed. They were going to deal with this. And as this John McKay comments, he says that they won't let something like this go unnoticed, not just because rebellion against their dominion and the power that they had would be viewed as something serious, which it was, but really because Judah was a key buffer state against that, the Egyptians coming into the north. And so it was a major feature of Babylonian policy to prevent this. They wanted that buffer between Egypt. So the situation came about where we see Zedekiah still in Jerusalem, where we are now. We believe at this point in time, just by the text, that what's happening is the Babylonian army is starting to circle the city. They're starting to lay the siege, the final siege, the very early days. And so he was hoping on help from Hophra, Pharaoh Hophra, and it doesn't look like it's coming. So here we find him searching really in any and every direction to work out what to do next. So what's he do? He, as a last resort, he comes to God, comes to Jeremiah. And he'll do this on a number of occasions going forward. So what he's done here, and to his credit, at least he did come to Jeremiah, where the other ones didn't, the other kings didn't. So the men that he sent, they were trusted men of his. Pashur was a senior counselor to the king himself. This Pashur, you know, again, different from the one we just read last week, but this Pashur also would later also treat Jeremiah very harshly. So time would show that he really harbored hatred for this prophet in his heart, even though he's coming to him on behalf of the king. And Zephaniah, the other man that came along as well. He was a priest, it says. He was next in rank to the chief priest. And we know this from what we can gather later in chapter 52, which is the last chapter in Jeremiah. Now, it would therefore make Zephaniah, he's the overseer of the temple, and so he was successor to the pasher who beat Jeremiah in chapter 20. So, again, we're jumping around in time, but this is the man who replaces the pasher from last week. Well, Zedekiah, he probably hoped, very, very much hoped, that God would be moved by his condescending himself to send for the prophet's blessing through these men, appease God in some way. However, as God has already made clear, the time for God of him relenting of disaster, that time had passed. We're reminded here that God cannot be mocked. People try, but he cannot be mocked. He cannot be fooled is another way of saying it as well. He can't be fooled. We, you know, when we men try to appease God on some level, and not in earnestness coming to the Lord, he can't be fooled. So these half-hearted attempts at placating him, they really only serve to provoke God more. Well, Zedekiah sent them because of, as the scripture says, Nebuchadnezzar's attacking them. This may mean, again, that the siege has begun, and that's what many scholars believe has happened. It is believed that this siege lasted for a long time, perhaps about 2.5 years. So, and it was interrupted. The siege was interrupted early in 587 BC when the Egyptians finally do try to intervene, but they are unsuccessful in that attempt. Well, Jeremiah, by that time, is going to be thrown in prison because he preaches against what the Egyptians are trying to do. So this means, by their best estimates, that where we are in chapter 21 is therefore before that time when he was imprisoned. And so, like I had mentioned earlier, we think we are, again, early in the time of the siege, which is early 588 BC. And it fell in 587. So, as Pashur and Zephaniah came to the prophet, Babylon's intentions, it's probably very clear what they're trying to do. I mean, they're starting to encircle the city. And it's very clear that how strong they are, their daunting strength is going to be very demoralizing to the people. And they're seeing again that the Egyptians and their aid is not coming. So they're hoping that God's going to perform some wonder for them and dismay their attackers. They know of God's sovereignty, and they want to use God as a genie, really, as it suits them. You know, perhaps what Zedekiah is hoping for is the same deliverance that Judah received when the Assyrians came to besiege Jerusalem during Hezekiah's reign. If you remember that, where a vast army was wiped out by the Lord. Or maybe they were just hoping that the Babylonians wouldn't completely destroy them as they had earlier when they approached Jerusalem in 605 BC and then again in 597 BC. In 597 when they started to take some people to Babylon. So there, maybe that's another hope as well. So they're asking God to intervene for them. And the response is not favorable at all, as we'll see now in the next verses 3 through 7. It says, beginning in verse 3, "Then Jeremiah said to them," this is the Lord's response, "Thus you shall say to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands, and with which you are fighting against the king of Babylon and against the Chaldeans who are besieging you outside the walls. and I will bring them together into the midst of this city. I myself will fight against you with outstretched hand and strong arm, in anger and in fury and in great wrath, and I will strike down the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast. They shall die of a great pestilence. Afterward, declares the Lord, I will give Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his servants, and the people in this city who survived the pestilence, sword, and famine, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of their enemies, and to the hand of those who seek their lives. He shall strike them down with the edge of the sword. He shall not pity them or spare them or have compassion. You know, Jeremiah doesn't pull any punches here at all. Those are tough words. He's actually saying the exact opposite, I'm sure, of what these guys wanted to hear. Instead of Judah's swords and spears running through the Babylonians, God says that those weapons, in their own hands even, will be turned back against them. The enemy will break through into their midst. Instead of God wiping out 185,000 men like he did of the Assyrians in Hezekiah's day, God will put that power that he displayed against them. It is very significant what Jeremiah says here about God's outstretched hand and strong arm. These were symbols of refuge, of symbols of God's power for Judah in all of its history. It was an image reminding them of the Lord delivering them from Egypt, the very Egypt that Zedekiah wants to run back to. Perhaps this is why God said this, to remind him what he's done already when it regards to Egypt. Now he mentions the Lord talks about his outstretched arm and strong arm multiple times going forward throughout the book of Jeremiah, but what he says is very significant here. You know, this former comfort that they had of God's power on display will now become a terror to them. Instead of pestilence falling on their enemies, it will fall on them as a fatal blow. Pestilence or plague was common when it came to sieges. It was always one of the possibilities when a city becomes overcrowded, because communities outside the walls of Jerusalem and the neighboring towns would have sought refuge within the walls of the city. So we have a long siege here of an overcrowded city, and the water supply would become contaminated, and it would eventually fail entirely. And I don't want to get too detailed about the siege right now, because it will be a more prominent theme when we're in chapters 37 through 39, but these warnings, really this promise of destruction, of the pestilence and the plague that God's talking about here, are going to be brought through this siege. Well, after the devastating events that will be brought by the siege, it says in verse 7, then Zedekiah and his servants are going to be mercilessly, without any mercy, brought into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. So not only his high officials, but a more broad group of people in Zedekiah's surface, they're going to suffer a brutal capture. That's what they have to look forward to. And these men that Zedekiah sent to Jeremiah, the ones that he's talking to, they're a part of that. And this is going to play out later in chapter 39. Well, this reply from the Lord that Jeremiah faithfully transmitted, it took great courage in the Lord for him to deliver it. Just think about it. That would take a lot of courage, a lot of trust in the Lord for him to do this. Well, Zedekiah and his officials, they came to him in desperation. And I should note that probably to manipulate as well when it came again to trying to appease God on some level. They were looking to devise a strategy of escape and evade, but they only received a personally directed promise of pain, suffering, and judgment. So that's what he gave to them, these guys. Now, I can't help but think of the courage and trust in the Lord that this took for Jeremiah to tell these men exactly the opposite of what they wanted to hear. If there ever was an opportunity for peer pressure to persuade someone's reply, this would have been high on a person's list. But our prophet did not compromise here. He didn't. Jesus, he did the very same thing in his own ministry on earth. He constantly went to his Father in dependent prayer for counsel, for strength, encouragement, and guidance. It was a discipline that he had to learn for himself. And it is our shining example of how we too should be disciplined in this dependent prayer, so that when the time comes, we can have similar courage. You know, being faithful to the Lord in your walk and for others to see it, those times will come. Those times will come. All right, verses 8 through 10 is another section for here, a message for the people. Let's start in verse 8. And to this people you shall say, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who stays in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes out and surrenders to the Chaldeans, who are besieging you, shall live and shall have his life as a prize of war. For I have set my face against this city for harm and not for good, declares the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. Jeremiah has a separate message from the Lord for the people in the city. So I mentioned already that he breaks up in these next four chapters, these messages. So this is a message for the people. He may not have necessarily spoken these words when he was talking to Pashur and Zephaniah at that moment, but it would have been at least proclaimed around that same time. It's a message of mercy, really, on how they may escape a fate that's similar to the king and his servants. So what we see here is the people have a choice. Once again, the people have a choice, and God narrows it to really mankind's lowest common denominator when it comes to making a decision. It's a decision simply between life and death. That's it. The choice they are given is similar to the choice of life and good, death and evil that God gave his people in Deuteronomy 30 regarding whether or not they heed his commandments. Because there around that time in that chapter of Deuteronomy, he's talking about what's going to happen if you're taken, if you fall away from me and you're taken into exile and you come back. Well, the way that's mentioned here in verse 8, that's referring to their course of life and their conduct in general, how they're living. Is it going to be one that acknowledges the Lord and submits to him, or are they going to continue in their stubborn disobedience? The people are again being tested because the Lord sets before them really this very genuine choice that they have to make. But it's a very foreboding, ironic choice they have to make. The way of life is no longer one in which the obedient enjoy the blessings of the land. Again, that ship has sailed. judgment is coming. So the choice is really now, it consists of submission to Babylon. And the life set that before them is one of exile, one of poverty, of enslavement. What God is telling them is they get to make a choice, and it will be to escape only with their life, but it's better than the death of, you know, having to see your family be killed. So it's a very foreboding choice they have to make. It's if you keep resisting the word of the Lord in your life and you maintain a way that's contrary or even one that's half-hearted, then a time is going to come when God, as a dutiful father, will chasten you. And it won't be a pleasant time in your life. And it may even include consequences that remain with you for the rest of your life. The people of Judah choose to continue in their way, then they're going to experience really a triad of judgment. Sword, famine, pestilence. Which one of you would you choose if you had to choose? Because each one of those have their own unique way of suffering. Sword, famine, and pestilence. It's amazing. It truly is amazing how so many chose death. So many chose death. But there were some who chose life. We'll see that later in chapters 38 and 39 and in the last chapter in 52. There are some that choose life. And we should note that their fateful decisions were squarely placed upon their overall lack of fear of God in their lives. If you had to boil it down to one thing, they did not fear God. And because of that, they didn't know him. And they didn't come to his word. And they went other places, to other gods. They didn't fear God. It was also, you know, what made this particularly hard message for Jeremiah to deliver, it was considered treason by the Jerusalem establishment for anybody to desert to Nebuchadnezzar. To do these things that he's saying God is telling them to do, well, that's going to be recognized as treason by those that have power. Which is why partly why they hated Jeremiah so much. It was not an easy decision that these people were given, considering the outcomes. But their hearts, as we know, for most of them, their hearts did not even give them a choice. Their hearts were already hardened. Their fear of man over instead of a fear of God made them make a very fateful decision. Well, the way the Lord communicates his intention to judge the people and the city in verse 10, as he has in many other places where it says that God will be for their harm and not for their good. It's like he was turning a person's prayer for peace and prosper upon its head. You know, just think about what those people were probably praying for. So many of the prayers for themselves and for others, they're voiced as asking God to be for their good, for their blessing. And I'm sure many of them were trying to throw up prayer to God for such favor as these Babylonians were starting their attacks. But they were prayers spoken by fickle hearts. And so he says, you may be praying for me. Well, it could be in this way. But he does say it would be for your harm and not for your good. Again, turning many people's prayers upon their heads. The Lord's message to the people was as if he wanted to weigh on their minds that the fear that drove them to pray was truly going to be a reality for them. The very thing that they're afraid of and they're asking God to not do, he's telling them, sorry, but that's actually what's going to happen to you. A very daunting time for the people. So that's the message for the people. And the remaining verses of chapter 21 is a message to the royal household. And as we get into the next chapter, it still focuses on the king, but this one's more of a general address to the household of the king, to the court of the king, if you will. All right, so for beginning in verse 11, it says, "And to the Lord, rather, and to the house of the king of Judah, hear the word of the Lord. O house of David, thus says the Lord, execute justice in the morning and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of your evil deeds. Behold, I am against you, O inhabitant of the valley, O rock of the plain, declares the Lord. You who say, who shall come down against us? Or who shall enter our habitations? I will punish you according to the fruit of your deeds, declares the Lord. I will kindle a fire in her forest, and it shall devour all that is around her." Well, these remaining verses here in chapter 21, they serve to point the finger and lay the blame on the king and on his house for the situation that is going to fall upon Judah. That's where the blame is being laid at first, anyways. The house of the king is not, it's not just laying blame on the king himself, and it's not necessarily just laying blame on the dynasty of the Judah's kings, you know, the Davidic dynasty up to this point, but it's on the people of the court, the lords and ladies, if you will, as well. It's this house. The political power of the state really had failed in its duty to seek first the kingdom of God. And so that's where the blame is. The way verse 11 starts, it sounds like Jeremiah is going to go down a list of categories of people in Judah, unique categories. And in verse 12, it may be a message of mercy that God is granting them, that if they repent, you could kind of, some people read it as that, that this is a message of mercy if they repent. But I really believe it's not to be taken that way. I believe it's better understood as God reminding them of what they failed to do that's got them in this mess. You know, they didn't execute justice. That's one of the failings, one of their great failings. They had not executed justice or delivered the oppressed. In no one else's hand, really, was justice to be found more easily, or should it have been, rather, in the hand of the king. If you're going to find justice, you should find it there, shouldn't you? But justice was sorely lacking. It's one of the things the Lord calls out against them. You know, those kings, and Zedekiah was no different, they catered to the upper echelon in the city. You know, every morning, notes one commentator, every morning, the way it says in our text there, it's pointing to the time when courts of law would usually convene, seeking justice every morning, probably because they wanted to escape the heat of the day, right? So that people would understand what's being said here. The idea is that justice should be administered regularly and it should be done diligently so that no sense of grievance would exist in the land and the people would really be content with the king's rule. In fact, it was King David's own neglect of this same duty that Absalom took advantage of and started a rebellion with when he sat in the seat of the city, in the gate of that city, to hear the people's pleas for justice. So even King David was guilty of this at a time. Now, if he had actually been active in doing that, then perhaps the people wouldn't even have felt a need to go to Absalom. But the point really here is, that the justice should be administered by the king, and it should be regular, and his officials were supposed to be doing this as well. And there wasn't supposed to be any favorites being played, nor was it to be a passive thing. He was supposed to be active and diligent in it. And they weren't, so the oppressed were crying out. In verse 13, we see some boasting going on, you know, about this fortress that they're living in called Jerusalem. You know, the very boasting of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and especially the king within these walls and the location that they had, because it was on a hill. It was fortified in some ways like that, just naturally. It would prove to be a false sense of security. What they thought was impregnable wouldn't be any match at all for the face of God, who had determined to do them harm. He promises to punish them. And it's not, you know, punishing them directly with their deeds, but as he says, according to the fruit of your deeds. In other words, in proportion to the outcome of the evil that they themselves have done. That's the punishment they're going to receive. So we find here the Lord, he's not arbitrary at all. And there will be a correlation between what they've done and what will be done to them, as justice often plays itself out doing when it's properly served. You know, we're reminded here, God is the God of justice. And his punishments are right. They're not sinister. And the city and those surrounding forests around the city, in this judgment, it says that they're going to be engulfed in flames. So that's another very overwhelming image of disaster. You have a city that's been broken down and that eventually will be burned. All the great houses will be burned. And then the forest around it will be burned. It'll be devastating. So that's what we have here in chapter 21. And we're going to continue to see these groups, these sections named and brought out in particular addresses by the prophet as we continue in the next four chapters. All right, so some takeaways here. I got a couple to share. We must not think that fearing man, that rather not fearing man, let me restate that. We must not think that not fearing man means that we're fearing God, okay? We can't equate those two, thinking that, okay, I'm not fearing man, so I must be fearing God. We can't make that distinction, should not make that correlation. And we shouldn't make the reverse of that thinking either. We should fear God because of who he said he is. That fear that I fear simply shouldn't be because I don't fear man or what man thinks. It shouldn't base it upon that. I believe that we can be guilty of equivocating this sometimes, trying to make an excuse for our own actions. Certainly, when we fear man's opinions over God's, we know that's not fearing God. But we can also tell ourselves that I don't really think that those around me, that those who have an influence on me somehow, I can tell myself that they don't dictate my faithfulness to do as I'm called in Scripture. I can think that they don't have that influence on me, and maybe you don't let the fear of people's opinions affect you in this way. Maybe you don't. Sometimes that peer pressure that we get can be a restraint to sin. Even if it's not a proper motivation as a love of God. But, you know, not fearing God rightly, it can also show up in the pride of life that we try to protect. You might be the master of your domain, but it could be that the way you are living, being dictated by doing what's right in your own eyes. Maybe that's your failing. And it is for most of us. And for all of us, indeed, I'm sure, we do that. We all sin in the pride of life. Because that, too, is not fearing God. Chances are we struggle in these areas with both of these things. But thankfully, we have the gospel of Christ. Not only does this settle the rebellion that we have through Christ, but it enables us to be able to change. But, you know, as a takeaway here, fearing God, sometimes we think that we fear God just because we don't think we fear man, but just even living in a prideful way is not fearing God. Well, number two, another one I have, God shows himself often in the book of Jeremiah to be a God of justice. It's the hope of the faithful, of those who are neglected and oppressed, that God is ultimately for preserving them. It's a hope I have. So many that we read about and are reading about were not given justice when they were alive, but they had to wait for it for when they were with the Lord. Now, we're also are reminded many times in Scripture of having to wait until Christ returns for final justice. But meanwhile, we should imitate our Lord and being advocates for those who are faithful but are oppressed in receiving justice here on earth. So, as we read about the unfaithfulness of these king and these officials in administering justice, we need to be a people about justice ourselves. When we are given the power to do something right, and we should take advantage of that. And kids, you know, in your own homes, you can do that with your siblings. And a lot of the times, it's through it's beyond justice. It's mercy that we should be giving. So sometimes we can get very focused in reading the narrative here and the history, but we need to also find ways to apply it to ourselves here. All right, any final comments? I spoke a bit longer than I expected. All right.